As we turn to the Word of God once more, let us open up to Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and reading the first 12 verses. This too is the Word of God. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext of greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you too for the work of your Holy Spirit in our own hearts and lives, regenerating us, bringing us to faith, humbling us, and yet exalting us through Christ. We thank you for this word, which is a living word. We thank you for its blessing that it brings into the hearts and lives of your people. We thank you that as we turn to it now and pray for your rich blessing, that this is a gift you will not withhold from humble hearts. And so bless your people through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you like to play tricks on people. Not that you're a trickster, but you like to have a little bit of fun with people, and perhaps in a mild sense, at their expense, temporarily. And I don't just mean on the 1st of April. I remember on one occasion when we had just moved to a new parish, that we had this knock on the door, and the lady of the parish came and with a parcel and said, I've brought to you an Irish fruitcake. That's what she called it. We soon discovered that it wasn't the fruitcake that I was used to eating. In fact, there was nothing inside. It was an ice cream container flipped upside down and decorated like a cake. We soon realised we were in the company of someone who knew how to have fun. Mild, good-hearted fun. We had suffered the trick, but we did so with joy and thankfulness. There was a group of students at Harvard who once tried to fool their zoology professor, a famous professor by the name of Agassiz. They took parts of different bugs and reconnected them intricately, carefully. And they made this new creation which they were sure would baffle this mighty professor. On the chosen day, they brought it to him and wondered what it was. Could he identify it for them? He slowly and graciously took his time looking around this incredible insect. And as he inspected it, the students became more and more sure they had tricked this expert, this genius. But finally, the professor said, "I've got it. I have identified it." Scarcely able to control their laughter, the students asked him, "What's its name?" And the professor replied, "It's a humbug." Sadly, it's not always with such good humour or without malicious intent that tricks take place. As we return to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, we find Paul having to do some defending of his gospel ministry. "It's humbug," was the cry that was being heard around Thessalonica. "The man's a charlatan. The world is full of religious peddlers and tricksters, and he's just one of many. Can you not see it? Why are you being fooled by such a man? By such outrageous teachings?" Now, one wonders why Paul would bother to respond to it, and because that's what he's doing here in chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3. He's defending his apostolic ministry. He's defending the missionary activity of his team. He's defending the faith of the people of God who had believed in the gospel he proclaimed. Clearly, it wasn't because his reputation was everything to him. Rather, it was because he was concerned for the people of God, for those to whom he was now writing. It clearly had an effect, or at least the potential for a powerful effect, upon these young Christians, particularly seeing that they didn't have the advantage of a prolonged ministry of Paul amongst them, which over time would have shown the sincerity of this pastor, that he wasn't manipulating them, that his teaching was marked by integrity as well as sincerity. He was concerned about their faith. This was a specific challenge to their faith, revolving around the messenger. It's the old adage that if Satan can't undermine the message, he will undermine the messenger, knowing that people will then no longer listen to the message, or they will treat it lightly, if not disrespectfully. They will possibly reject it out of hand. Paul identifies, as a result, at least three areas of accusation in these opening verses 1 to 6 of the second chapter. And he provides an answer to each of them that we need to consider. And indeed, this is very helpful for us. Help for us as individual Christians, helpful for us as a church. It's helpful in terms of our own faith, for faith depends upon the word proclaimed. And the question comes, have we been fed humbug? But also every Christian needs to be able to recognize a true minister of God and not put themselves in a place of danger by sitting under false ministry. And by these helps, Paul is really helping to identify the marks that exercise a true ministry. Indeed, whoever finds themselves ministering God's word does well to look at these regularly, to assess their ministry constantly by these things. Can this be said of us? And indeed, not only ministers, but every Christian. For we are living letters, says Paul, of which people read concerning Christ. So what are the areas of accusation? They basically fall into three categories: manner, motive, method. As to manna, what Paul talks about in the opening verses is the holy boldness that he and Timothy and Silvanus had as they came amongst them. But we notice here that this is contrasted to the first accusation, that his labour was in vain. It's a word that normally means empty and often has the sense of without results. But everybody knew that was not true. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, that our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You know, people saw the impact of Paul's ministry. People spread the word around, including those who had benefited under that ministry. There was great success. It was a spreading influence of grace. People had believed. A vibrant, though small, yes, nonetheless vibrant church of believers had been established, which in turn was making an impact. But the word can be empty in another sense, can mean empty in another sense. And that is in the sense of empty-handed. We see this, for instance, in the parable of the vineyard owner in Mark chapter 12, where the vine dressers respond to the owner's servants who come to collect his share of the profits, where we read there in verse 3 that they took the servant, they beat him, and sent him away vain, empty-handed. That's the word. By this understanding, Paul is saying they didn't come empty-handed as takers instead of givers. The typical false religious teacher of the day would cover up their hollowness and their lack of substance by noise and bluster, by style and presentation, making the impression that they were men of wisdom, men of knowledge, men of substance to be listened to be drawn to be followed. And Paul is saying that that is not true of him. He points to their condition when they came to the city. They'd been humiliated, beaten at Philippi. Yet they still preached with boldness. And with that boldness, despite the ongoing background and context of persecution, even there at Thessalonica. This boldness is not the character of a religious charlatan who would adjust the message to minimize potential trouble. Yes, a charlatan may speak confidently and authoritatively to cover up that lack of reality and substance. But when trouble comes, he will shift. He will adjust to minimize the opposition. Underlying Paul's recalling the fact of his boldness is the fact that he knew that he was preaching God's word. That what he was saying was true to God's word, spoken without change in content or confidence. Further, we must not miss Paul's insistence, as he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at the time that he was writing these things, that he was not naturally courageous. He was in their presence weak in fear and trembling, he writes. Here he says, there is a boldness as I was among you. But he says it was a boldness in God. That word in can equally be translated by the word by, so that it means emboldened by the power of God. In God, in the sense that God is the one who makes me bold. There's a Holy Spirit-inspired boldness there. A boldness that arose out of a relationship with God and the knowledge that what he was saying was from God. And that reflects, doesn't it, what we see in Jesus, of whom the people said, no one ever spoke like this man. Jesus knew what he was talking about, for he was the Son of God, fully acquainted both with the Father and his word. In our own day, a lot of people speak with boldness, and they do so out of a surging, rising confidence that they have as a personality trait. Or it could be that they do so with confidence that their position is right. We see it, don't we, on both sides of this vaccination debate. And the whole issue relating to strategies in response to COVID-19. As they pontificate in confidence of their scientific and social understandings. But we know that personality is fluid, that even the most courageous and confident personalities can be affected by circumstances. They know what it is to become discouraged, to lose confidence in seasons of difficulty or isolation. And anyone who is well grounded in the basic principles of science will remain humbly cautious about what they think is the cause or the way forward in a situation. For new information, unseen possibilities may come forward, as in the change that the Delta variant made to bold predictions only some months before. But this was not the nature of Paul's boldness. That's the point we need to pick up here from the scriptures. Paul's boldness is different because it's drawn not from personality. It's not merely a character trait. It's not a confidence born of confidence built on experience. It's not a boldness that is based upon the knowledge that I've been able to work together. No, it's grounded in God. It is drawn from a confidence in a real and enduring certainty of God and His Word. As John Lilly back in 1860 wrote, this boldness sprang from the preacher's assurance of his own personal relations to God as a redeemed sinner, and from his consciousness of a divine strength, strengthening him for the fulfillment of a divine commission in the delivery of a divine message. That should be the given for every preacher, in every age, in every day, today. That's the preachers we need and need to hear. Men who are gripped by the reality that God has spoken to them through His Word and commissioned them to speak that Word to others, that they are servants of that Word. It is the Word and it is the relationship of God to them that gives boldness to true preachers. Such boldness is not to cover up a lack of substance or style, let alone hide ulterior motives. It was the evidence of conviction, concern for others, to bring glory to God and good to people. As Tim Shenton writes, what we need today is that courageous outspokenness that comes from a confidence in God and the gospel, a holy boldness that is not shaken even when others oppose us. How can the timid overcome nervousness? How can the natural talker be sure that it is holy boldness? By drawing near to God. By really studying His Word. By becoming gripped under that Word. Familiarity with God and His Word, in other words, is the first essential element of true, powerful biblical preaching. Oh, that God would raise up a new generation of such powerful preachers, bold in God and in His Word, confident in His grace. But there is not only holy boldness there, there is also moral integrity that Paul focuses in on. The accusation involved in verse 3 strikes at the very heart of Paul's intellectual and moral integrity. That is, it speaks to the question of his motives in ministry as being marked by error or uncleanness, seems to be the accusation. A twofold accusation, error, intellectual integrity. That is, he was either deluded or deliberately invented all that he preached. In a sense, you can understand this response from the world around him, because the Christian message comes as a foreign sound to the world. Nothing like this had ever been heard before. The message that God came to save sinful and helpless men, women and children through his death and resurrection. A salvation which becomes ours not by what we do, but what God must do, not only for us but in us, for us to receive it through Christ alone, by faith alone. Such a message is totally foreign to all other religious teachings, both then and now. As far as they were concerned, Paul was delusional or deliberately lying. But not only was there this challenge to his intellectual integrity, there was also a challenge to his moral integrity, because not only was there the challenge of error, but also uncleanness. That's a word that generally indicates contamination and is often associated with sexual impurity. Again, as we think of the travelling teachers that would go from city to city, many of them were known to influence for sexual exploitation. And what do we read in Acts chapter 17 as Paul came to Thessalonica? We read there in verse 4 that not a few of the leading women were converted. And it appears that this was being twisted to the charge, your wives, your daughters are not safe in the presence of this man under his teaching. How will Paul respond? Well, he responds firstly in verse 4, asserting that the message came from the highest source of truth, from God himself. The Christian gospel, though revealed through men, is not human myth. It's not human speculation. Paul is saying it is the gift of God. That is what he's communicating. And Paul understood the trust that was involved. He was a steward. He had no power to change it, to add to it, to subtract to it, to use it for his own selfish purposes. So he maintains his intellectual integrity. But he also, secondly, declares that his life and witness was not to please men. It was not about himself, in other words. It was to please God. The approval he sought, we read in verse 4, was of God who tests hearts. He ministers under, in other words, a constant awareness of God, that God who sees in secret sees not only what Paul is doing, but why Paul does it. Looks into the heart of the preacher. And that is a strong check against insincerity and immorality of whatever form. Paul is asserting that his conscience is pure before God. He's not just created an image to please people and to seduce them, but is engaged in a reality that is pleasing before God, and he is vulnerable before God, and he places himself under God's judgment here. He was not pretending one thing while intending another. He is confident that none can or will witness against him or his morality. What we learn surely from here is that as ministers of the gospel, we must be watchful over our integrity, intellectually and morally. We must pray for our preachers and teachers that they be guarded in these areas. The true ministers are to give themselves to the study of God's word, to know it, and to be known by it, to understand it, and to live it. They do not create, but communicate it. They do not manage it, but are managed by it in all that they say and do. But we must equally be careful to maintain that moral integrity. Be careful lest any hint of moral impropriety may occur. John was saying before about the word run into the great hiding place.
What does James tell us? When Satan comes, we should flee. You know, if there is this moral pressure against us, we should flee that situation. Not just get away, but to get to, run into, not just beside or alongside. Don't just stand in the presence of God, be in fellowship with God. Bring your life under his word. Tragically, gospel preaching has been too often maligned through the immorality of some who have been in positions of teaching. So holy boldness, moral integrity. What else should be true of a truly sincere minister of the gospel? Well, I would suggest, as we read on in verse 3, that there is a need also for transparent honesty, an open vulnerability before the people. The third accusation is that the preaching was done in deceit, or old translations use the word guile. The force here is speaking of method rather than motive. The idea in this word is that of baiting a hook, hiding your real intent by making it look like something different, making something attractive so that you can then manipulate the target. In this way, Paul is accused of using all the tricks and gimmicks to get his hooks into people. Now, it's true that even today, many who are in the pastorate, many who are in evangelism, can justly be accused of trickery. They use all the tricks of, you know, grooming the setting, whipping up the frenzy, using song, using drama, using voice, deliberately to gain attention, to manipulate people into believing in Christ. Yet some unscrupulous people go even further in using all sorts of tricks to get an advantage over people for their own power and their own wealth. Televangelism in the last few decades has become legend, or rather infamous, with ways to get money out of vulnerable and gullible people, tainting the reputation of ministers in general. But Paul, in verses 5 to 6, defends himself against this charge. His honesty is seen as that he deliberately avoided flattery. Flattery is one of the ways, isn't it, that we get people to like us and to agree with us and to follow us. We tell them how wonderful they are, and so they are more open towards us. But Paul says, I had nothing of that, as they themselves could bear witness. Nor did he manipulate them to get their money, turning to God as his witness. Yes, as an apostle, he could have insisted that there would be some recompense, some financial support. But we know from his ministry that if people could support it, he would take that support, but he would rather work in their presence so that they would be relieved of that work. And he will go on and illustrate that later in this chapter. Listen to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. That we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, Paul is saying that true gospel preachers are not only to speak the word with a boldness that comes from the confidence of God speaking through his word to his people, but act in accord with that reality, not only in their motives, but in the choice of the means, how they preach, how they go about communicating that truth. Richard Phillips says that Christ's servants rely on the power of God for salvation rather than the manipulative techniques designed to allure or bemuse. Don't look for preachers who have the gift of the gab and can entertain you. Don't look for preachers who manipulate your emotions. Look for preachers who proclaim the word and trust God to work into the heart, stirring the emotions with wisdom, with power. Yes, we have to express the meaning of the word to people, and that will inevitably involve creativity in communication, but it must never involve creativity in adding or subtracting from the message, or making the message in its effect dependent upon the preacher. It must be that the preacher depends upon God, that this is but a means that he uses, though a gracious and wondrous means that it is. Paul and the early church leaders were very careful about their ministry, confident of the veracity of the message from God, and that this is what God would use powerfully to save people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 puts it this way: if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us have confidence in the word and in God to use and to bless his word. We don't have to save anyone. Christ is the Saviour. The Holy Spirit regenerates. And yet in the wisdom and grace of our God, he uses the humbleness of human preaching. Let us preach. Let us preach fairly as well as faithfully. Let us communicate clearly, but let us do so prayerfully for the Holy Spirit to do the work that we cannot do, but hearts need done, that will be done through that word. Let us have delight in the word. Let us be honest in why we proclaim it, that others may come into the same salvation by grace and be built up in it. And so prove ourselves who are ministers to be worthy ministers of the word, teaching with boldness from God, maintaining a foundation of intellectual and moral integrity, and with a transparent honesty as we seek the spiritual good of God's people and the glory of God himself. It is right then that men entering into the pastoral office within the Presbyterian Church of Australia, or moving from one parish to the next, to be asked this vow: our zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, a desire to save souls, and not worldly interests or expectations, so far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements to the work of the holy ministry. Let's pray that the Lord will continue to bless his church with evangelists, with missionaries, with elders and pastors who have confidence in the gospel, who will be free from all ulterior motives, and to change, and who refuse to change the word to suit their times and the tastes of their peoples, but being faithful to God. Let us pray that God will change or remove those who are not free from the very accusations that Paul is declaring here were falsely laid against him. Let us pray that God will bless the ministry of such men in our lives as well, that their example as godly men of the word will become increasingly evident in the people who sit under that same word. Now, like Paul, every pastor will question his fitness to preach God's word. What does he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16? Who is sufficient for these things? And in the next chapter he says, our sufficiency is from God. May we prove that to be true too. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those that you raise up. with the responsibility to be stewards of that word in the proclaiming of the gospel and in building up the faith of your people through the word. We pray, O Father, that indeed you will bless those that are in the regular ministry of your word and in the occasional ministry of that word. We pray that they will be a help and a guide to your people, not a hindrance and not abusers of them. We pray that you would continue to raise up more, and we pray for our theological college. We pray for the young men and older men that are there, that are being trained as presbyteries, assess them, as congregations call them. We pray, O Father, that you would protect pastor and people, bless pastor and people, multiply the effect of the word through pastor and people. We pray, O Father, that the slanders of the world against us will be found to be hollow, without substance or genuine cause. And may it be, O Father, that through your church in the coming days, much glory will be given to your name, the name of your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.